voices from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment, and as each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked,
"Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language?" Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep his hold on him. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
The word of the Lord. I can't help but be a little more conscious of the movie industry anytime I'm out here in Southern California. Even listening to the soundtrack behind her reading of the word gets my mind going. Because when it comes to conveying the message of something like a movie, few things are underestimated more than the power of a good soundtrack and the power of the right kind of editing. Most of us don't think about the power of a soundtrack or of editing the first time we see a movie. We're caught up in the narrative. But if you mix the wrong soundtrack with a movie narrative and you subject it to some inappropriate editing, people can walk away from a movie getting the wrong idea as to what that movie is really all about. Take, for instance, a movie like The Shining, one of the most critically acclaimed horror movies of all time. It's an old movie, and it still will send chill bumps up and down your spine. But just consider what you can do with The Shining when you mix it with the wrong soundtrack and subject it to a little bit of editing. I give you The Shining recuts.
Be Jack Torrance. I'm outlining a new writing project. He's a writer looking for inspiration.
Lots of ideas. Good ones.
Be Danny.
Oh,
he's a kid looking for a dad.
There's hardly anybody to play with around here.
What's up, Doc?
Jack just can't finish his book.
I don't want to sound melodramatic, but there's no way to make it economically feasible.
Here's to 5 miserable months.
But now, sometimes, what we need the most is just
just around the corner.
Now, who'd have thought The Shining could be spun like that? Who'd have thought you could take a horror movie and re-spin it as a romantic comedy? But this is the power of soundtracks. This is the power of editing. And there are some portions of Scripture that have particular soundtracks that roll through the chambers of our mind every time we hear them. There are some portions of Scripture in our heritage that have been subjected to all kinds of editing and other pieces left on the cutting room floor. And it affects even how we hear them today. Even as you're hearing her read Acts chapter 2, there are some old soundtracks in here. Maybe some of you are even wondering about connecting the dots. And some of you are even thinking, you think it's hot in here. All of us know what it is to hear certain passages of Scripture and have certain soundtracks playing in our head. And this is particularly true when you come to places like Acts 2, verses 36 through 38. It's had its share of soundtracks played. It's been in its share of editing rooms. What I hope to do for a few moments right now, and what I know that we hope to do as the week unfolds, is get to perhaps some more ancient soundtracks that are playing behind all the narratives involving coming to the table in the Lord's Supper, behind the narratives involving this mystery and transcendence that's found through baptism in Jesus Christ. The particular soundtrack I want to take you back to is the soundtrack that's playing in the minds of perhaps some of those first hearers on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is the 50th day after Passover. Of course, Jesus was crucified Passover weekend, some 50 days or so earlier. Passover, of course, celebrating the story of the people of God being delivered from Egyptian bondage, as told in the book of Exodus. It's interesting that about 2 months after Passover, in the story of Exodus, after they leave Egypt, they come to Sinai. Especially when you consider that a similar period of time passes in between the Passover and Pentecost. At Sinai, they encounter God's manifest presence in a powerful way. And just think about how His presence manifested itself there. You had fire on top of the mountain. You had smoke everywhere. The sound of wind and trumpets blowing. Now consider Acts chapter 2. Thousands of years later, 50 days after Passover, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind comes from heaven. Fills the whole house where they're staying. Not only is there the sound of His presence, there is the sight of His manifest presence. They see what seems to be tongues of fire residing on the heads of each of them. And so get a load of this. In the upper room, not only do you have the sound of Sinai in one sense, not only do you have the fire of Sinai in another sense, but you also have God writing something, this time not on stones, but on tablets of human hearts. There's so much going on here. Because instead of the presence of God resting on a mountain, it's now resting on God's people. And a significant transition is taking place. His presence is no longer going to dwell primarily in temples or upon mountains, but upon Him within people who follow His Son. And these 120 believers are transformed into a living Sinai, mobile tabernacles and temples through which the Spirit of God is going to move to bear witness about Jesus in Jerusalem and beyond. God is now moving through people more than places. He's moving through temples of flesh and bone more than temples of wood and stone. And one of the first ways they bear witness is with their mouth. Acts 2 and verse 11 says that they were heard declaring the wonders of God. That word for wonders there is the word megalia. It's akin to something that only God can do. And when I hear the word megalia, I think about our culture today. I think about the captivation with the concept of a mega church. But then I think about being a megalia church. A church can be a megalia church at any size. And a megalia church is a church that's a wonder of God. And it's a church that's filled with the wonder of God. And the reason they're declaring the wonders of God is because out of the overflow of the heart, as Jesus said, the mouth speaks. And so they are sharing on the outside something that's happened on the inside. Timing is everything. Because in Acts 1, Jesus had told his followers, you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. But in Acts 2, through Pentecost, the ends of the earth wind up in Jerusalem and the whole thing gets kick-started. A crowd begins to gather, and as many as 14 to 15 nationalities are mentioned, and conversations are developing. Some are marveling that these men who are speaking are Galileans. They're declaring the wonders of God, and yet the crowd is hearing the wonders of God in their own native tongue. It's the first version of this United Nations phenomenon, where these Galileans are speaking, but they're being heard in other native languages, and people are marveling. Now, if you saw somebody suddenly speak fluent French, chances are you wouldn't think they're drunk. You might think they're educated. You might think they're brilliant. But you wouldn't think they're drunk. But these crowds know that these men aren't brilliant because these are Galileans. And this was not a compliment when they said, are not all these people Galileans? So instead, some say they're drunk. Why? Maybe they see something on their countenance, something in their disposition, but something has happened and conversations are developing and people are talking. And Peter stands up to explain what's going on. And he begins by addressing a question that they have. He says, we're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. Give us a break. And Peter begins to preach. And there are a few things that captivate me about this section. One is, it just reminds you that bearing witness and evangelism, it's a conversation, not a monologue. And Peter begins by addressing questions and assumptions that the people in the crowd are having. He doesn't attempt to answer a question they're not asking. He starts with where they are. And another thing that grabs me is that Peter's not discouraged by the confusion or the misunderstanding. It's an opportunity for dialogue. Sometimes some of us are all too easily discouraged by confusion and misunderstanding when we are in the act of bearing witness and we shut down. And it's not a time to shut down. It's a time to enter into dialogue. Don't be discouraged. Embrace it as a door for conversation. Another thing that happens is that Peter winds up preaching this sermon. And this sermon is a response to what the Spirit of God is doing and the conversations that are resulting. Today, we tend to see sermons and assemblies as ways of getting something started. But the sermon on Pentecost was a response to something the Spirit of God had already started, was doing in the lives of believers, and there were conversations that were occurring in the community around it. So often the evangelistic moments in our culture are ripest when the culture is provoked to ask the church a question because of something it witnesses in the lives of believers. Peter addresses the question about whether or not they're drunk, quickly gets then to quote a passage many of them would know, Joel, about the pouring out of the Spirit. He declares, this is what's going on. And then he transitions to the one whom the Spirit is always pointing. Jesus. And it's so significant that Peter gets to Jesus. He's the bread of life, which is all the more curious when you consider it's Pentecost, and one of the things you're doing at Pentecost is celebrating wheat. I don't know about you, but I'm a complete gamble for my wife to send me to the grocery store. I can't tell you how many times she sends me to the grocery store with a list of things to get, and I get so excited about everything else I'm seeing in the store, because I don't go to the store much, I manage to get everything else, but usually the one simple staple or two simple staples she sends me to get. I do the same thing with takeout. I'm notorious for getting my order exactly like I want it and jacking up everybody else's. Sometimes we're like this in our churches. The Spirit of God is doing so many wonderful things in our churches. And there are things to be talked about. But Peter's example reminds me not to forget to bring the bread. The bread's the point. And there are some things that Peter says about the bread that are just plain hard to swallow. Particularly that part when he says, God's made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And you just got to stop right there. They've just been told they crucified the Messiah 50 days earlier. And they want to know if there's something they can do. And what's so remarkable is that Peter had an answer. And the answer wasn't nothing. I have heard the answer nothing in the wake of doing terrible things in my life. And I would ask, is there anything I can do to make up for it? And I've been told, no, there's nothing. Peter doesn't say that. Nothing is not what he says. There is something they can do. He says, you can repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. There is something they can do. They can repent. They can change their mind about Jesus. They can turn to him and they can follow him. They can be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And they'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise isn't just for adults. It's for children. And it's not just for those who are there. It's for those who are far off. Far off in terms of distant lands. Far off in terms of the future. Far off in terms of away from the Father. There are two things to me that are so curious about the response that Peter gives. The first has to do with baptism. When I think about this passage, I think about a simple picture that a lot of you have seen. Maybe you've seen something like this before. Pictures of icebergs. Some look like that. There are other pictures of icebergs that show the 10% of the iceberg that's above the waterline and the 90% of the iceberg that's underneath the waterline. So often when we look at a place like Acts 2 and 38, we tend to just want to talk about the tip of the iceberg. We don't tend to look beneath the waterline. And there is some depth to the iceberg, deep underneath the waterline. Have you ever wondered how in the world they baptized that many people that day when they weren't anywhere near the Pacific Ocean? Today, archaeologists will tell you they've uncovered more than 200 ancient baptistries or immersion pools all over Jerusalem. Some of you have seen a few of these for yourself. Baptism wasn't invented on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't a new thing. The Jews had been accustomed to baptism all along because water played a big part in their story with God. Think back to the Old Testament. In the second verse of the very first book of the Bible, the story of creation opens with the Spirit of God vibrating or hovering over the waters. And God bringing forth a firm place to stand, land out of the waters. In Genesis 6, you find God judging the sinful condition of Noah's generation, flooding the earth, and starting all over with water. By the way, 1 Peter 3, when Peter tells that story of Noah, he uses interesting terminology. He says that Noah and his family were saved not from water, they were saved through it. Because there was something more sinister than water that Noah and his family needed to be saved from. At the Red Sea, God delivers Israelites from bondage to the Egyptians through water. Isaiah 63 says it's the Holy Spirit that's the wind that parts the waters of the Red Sea. There's that theme of water and the Spirit again. The story of Noah has this water playing a part in God making a new creation out of an old one. The story of the Red Sea has water playing a part in God moving people from bondage to freedom and the Spirit being involved. The stories of the flood and the Red Sea are the soundtrack. They're the backdrop to what baptism becomes as Old Testament unfolds. Jews going through ritual baths before participating in religious festivals. Priests being immersed before going into a tabernacle or temple. It became a way to begin to say we're spiritually and morally filthy and need to be cleansed to come before a holy God. So throughout the Old Testament, you have these soundtracks playing, where it represents a transition from an old world to a new world, as in the story of Noah and the flood. It represents a transition from bondage to freedom, as in the story of Israel being delivered from Egyptian bondage. It represents a transition from impurity to purity. This is some of the soundtracks that are playing. Now think about this. You have Jesus arriving, and Jesus enters into the water, undergoing that baptism by John the Baptist, taking his stand with sinners. He comes to stand with us in our old creation. He comes to stand with us in our bondage. He comes to stand with us in our impurity so that we can stand with him. He comes up out of the water and heaven opens. That's a movie trailer for where this whole thing is headed. And the Spirit descends on him like a dove. You think about the dove bringing back that olive branch to Noah, saying the waters have receded. Perhaps the olive branch being a symbol of peace. Now you think about the dove landing in one sense. The Spirit is a dove upon Jesus, as if to say the waters recede here. Stand with him who's come to stand with you. Huge, huge stuff happening here. And is it not what Jesus makes possible? A transition from an old creation to a new creation, a transition from bondage to freedom, a transition from impurity to purity. It's little wonder Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They've been baptized before, probably a lot, but not like this. Not in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism's nothing new, but baptism in the name of Jesus most definitely is, and that's what makes this baptism different. Well, the renowned British minister Dick Lewis once preached a sermon in which he envisioned this conversation taking place between a Christian and a resident in the Roman Empire. The neighbor says, "Ah, I hear you're religious. Great, that's a good thing. Where's your temple or holy place?" And the Christian says, "We don't have a temple. Jesus is our temple." "No temple? Well, where are your priests? Where do they do their work and their rituals?" "Well, we don't have priests. Jesus is our priest." "No priest? Well, where do you offer sacrifices to acquire the favor of your God?" "We don't need a sacrifice. Jesus is our sacrifice." "Well, what kind of religion is this?" And the answer is, it's no kind of religion at all. Being baptized in his name was saying, "You're my temple, you're my priest, you're my sacrifice, you're my all." And 3,000 people said it that day. And on a day when so many Jews are thanking God for wheat and bread, 3,000 are partaking of the bread of life and themselves will become the aroma of Christ in the very next story, as Acts 2, 42 through 47 illustrates. But not only is Jesus, in essence, their temple, they become his temple. And the expression of this is the gift of the Spirit. This is the second curious thing about Peter's response. It's always been curious to me that Peter says nothing about repenting and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins so that you can go to heaven. The emphasis is forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is a big deal about the Messiah. In all four Gospels, when John the Baptist would talk about the Messiah coming, he's not talking about the Messiah coming so that people's sins can be forgiven and they can go to heaven. He's talking about the Messiah coming and baptizing them with his Spirit. He's talking about Jesus, not necessarily coming along and getting people into heaven.
And when Jesus talked about leaving his disciples, he said it was for their good that he was going away so that the Spirit could come. He thought it was better for him to be inside of them through his Spirit than to be in front of them in his body. Jesus thought the best days were not the days when he was on the earth in the flesh. We all think those were the days. And to that I would say what Solomon says. Do not ask why these days can't be like the old days. Jesus said, no, it's for your good. I'm going away so that I can send the Spirit. From Jesus' perspective, he has a higher view of the Holy Spirit than his bride does, I believe. And has it ever occurred to you why he thought this? He was so excited about this. Because everything he did by the Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, Luke 1:35. He preached by the power of the Spirit, Isaiah chapter 61. He drove out demons by the power of the Spirit, Matthew 12:29. He went about doing good and healing the sick by the power of the Spirit, Acts 10:38. He lived a perfectly moral and sinless life by the power of the Spirit, Hebrews 9:14. He offered himself up to death by the power of the Spirit, Hebrews 9:14. And when he was raised from the dead, guess what he was raised by? The power of the Spirit, Romans 8:11. Everything Jesus did, he did by the Spirit. That's what the name Christ means. It means anointed one. And Jesus is not stingy. He wants to share what he has with his followers. And the focus of repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus isn't so that one day we can evacuate this world like some Twinkie wrapper and go to heaven. It's not so that we can go up from this world to heaven one day. It's so that heaven can come down and manifest through us today. It's not so that you can leave. It's so that you can receive. And this tells you something about your life on earth. That my life on earth isn't just about going to heaven. It's also about heaven coming to us and in us and through us to impact the world around us. And so Jesus would come along in places like Luke chapter 11. And he would teach us to pray. Pray these words. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not a prayer of evacuation. That's a prayer of invasion. It's a prayer calling and asking for realities of heaven to come to pass on the earth. And so, what are some of the realities of heaven? Well, just use your scripturally informed imagination. No sin, no division, no addiction, no guilt, no regret, no death, no spiritual lostness, no chaos, no shame, no lack of unity. As believers, we prayerfully contend for things to be on earth as they are in heaven, and we do it through the empowerment of the Spirit. By the way, do you remember in Luke chapter 11, after Jesus teaches what we think of as the Lord's Prayer, but it's really the disciples' prayer? When Jesus teaches us prayer, what's the very next thing he says? He then starts talking about how willing God is to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Has it ever occurred to you, what if the Spirit is the answer to the prayer that he teaches you to pray in crying for the kingdom? That the Spirit is the power and the means by which things come to be on earth as they are in heaven. So Jesus would say things like in Matthew 12, if by the Spirit of God I drive out a demon, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Listen very closely. It's the Spirit that brings forth the kingdom. And so you see those 3,000 baptized. And then what you see in Acts 2:42-47 is a glimpse of where things on earth begin to look a little bit like in heaven. There's no need. There's much praise. There's great unity. And every day people are coming out of spiritual lostness. We enter into the water not just to be cleansed, but to be filled. We enter into the water not just to say Jesus is our temple, but to say Jesus make us your temple. And the Spirit filling leads to a Spirit spilling in our life. And it's possible that some of us might be thinking right now, or maybe during the course of this week, and I sure wish I knew this when I was first baptized. I sure wish I had understood this. And in one sense, I want to encourage you that God's grace is not held hostage to your level of understanding, thank God. So I just want to set that aside. But I want to say, if you're still thinking, yeah, but this is coming to mean something more and more to me, Others may be thinking who are here, maybe you've never been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I don't want to take anything for granted this week. I appreciate the leadership of Pepperdine not wanting to take anything for granted. I had this experience last year in the church where I serve, and I didn't see it coming. Not from a mile away. I shared some on the story underneath the waterline of baptism. And one Sunday, just spontaneously invited people to respond in the wake of that. And 59 adults responded one weekend. I didn't see that coming. Many of them had never been baptized. Some had. For those who've been baptized before, it didn't cheapen the first baptism any more than a renewal of wedding vows cheapens the first time vows were made. There was just simply a depth of appreciation the second time for the moment. They wanted to mark the moment. Others, it was their very first time. Rich Little and the University Church team have graciously agreed to make themselves available for anyone who desires to enter the water, be it for the first time or a subsequent time. They'll take you to the ocean. They'll take you to the swimming pool. They'll take you to the fountain. They'll take you to the president's pool where you can be baptized in the heated warmth of the waters. Whatever you desire. All you got to do is express your desire at Lectureship Central anytime this week. You can even do that tonight. And I appreciate the leadership's willingness to embrace this. Because Jesus said that his food was to do the will of the Father, not talk about the will of the Father. A lot of times, we call moments like this, sermons, we think, oh, this is a meal. This is a feast, or I come to be nourished. And we appreciate that terminology, but the reality is this isn't the meal. This is the menu. The meal is walking out the conviction that's in your heart and facilitating it into action. This is just the menu. You're just reading the menu. Hopefully growing some kind of appetite. But my food is to do with the will of the Father and not just talk about it. And some of us might be called to have the meal in such a way. Maybe you didn't see it coming when you came to Pepperdine this year. I'm sure they didn't either on that day of Pentecost, but that's usually the case with Jesus. You normally don't see him coming. Whether or not you're called to take the bread in this way, I know all of us are being called to bring the bread in some way. Some of you know my mother is in the advanced stages of cancer and is living with us. She has been since November. She has maybe several weeks, according to the oncologist and the specialist. On a couple of different occasions recently, my mother has had some very sweet people ministering to her. It's been an interesting spring for the Seedman family. We're a small family, biologically speaking. Several weeks ago, we laid my mom's dad to rest. My grandfather raised me spiritually in many respects. Those of you who are grandparents, don't underestimate the leverage you have in the heart of some little ones a generation removed from you. Having laid him to rest, and it looks like preparing to do the same for my mom, I've been thinking a lot about the fact that after mom passes, I'll have no blood left except for my sister. I have no cousins. Mom was an only child. My father's gone. Grandparents, great-grandparents are gone. And it's strange. The body of Christ has come to mean all the more to me. That water really is thicker than blood. And on a couple of different occasions recently, Mom has had some very sweet people and dear friends say, Sheila, we want to take you anywhere you want to go. Just name it. What's your favorite place in the world? We'll take you. Mom loves the outdoors, particularly places like Yosemite and the Rocky Mountains. And I was encouraging her to go and take them up on it, but I'll never forget her response. All 5'1 of her looked up at me in the kitchen, this 5'1 spunk pot. Always been young at heart, captain of her high school cheerleading team, full of energy, riding a scooter until her early 60s. She looks at me leaning on her walker and she says, Chris, what on earth can I see in a few weeks it appears that I'm going to heaven. What on earth can I see that's going to compare to what I'll see there? Instead, I'll rather just stay here, live for Him where I am, eat some Tex-Mex, pray with others on the prayer team at the branch, and enjoy my family and friends and have some perfectly normal days until I take that trip. A couple of Sundays ago, I looked over during the prayer and response time, and there was Mom with her walker standing, leaning on it, praying for a sweet young couple for their marriage and for healing. Mom's a roving temple with a walker. You've heard of hell on wheels? She's heaven on wheels, man. And there's plenty of fire around her. And there's all kinds of wind blowing within her. And she's shining. Baptism in the name of Jesus really says it all. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. Christ means anointed one. And it's in Jesus we find a salvation from our past and an anointing for our future, and those realities make all the difference in the world and how we live in the present. And I'll eat and drink to that. And we'll enter the water too. Won't you be standing? Father, we ask now for mercy upon us. We ask that you would pour out a blessing upon this word in our hearts. And we ask for grace for it to take root within us. I speak as someone who only knows in part and sees in part. I do not know fully and I do not see fully. And in my attempt to represent you and your heart to the extent that I have been out of line or misrepresented you, to the extent that my efforts have not been what they should have been in the moment, fully characterizing who you are, I pray those words would fall to the ground and that which I've said that is true to you, revealed in your word, confirmed by your spirit, would stick and bear fruit 100-fold. And we pray for the wind to blow, the fire to be present, as we come to the table, as we enter the water through Jesus.